Turn the Word of God first to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. Then we'll turn to Titus 1. 1 Kings 3, Solomon's come to the throne. And I want to read this passage because I think the prayer of Solomon here is a prayer that we ought to have as we live as Christians in the world. And it's a prayer that we ought to pray as well for our elders. So we're going to be talking about eldership in the church. For the weight and responsibility that comes on them. And so we have Solomon as he takes on the weight of the kingdom of Israel, humbly prays to God. I'm going to begin at verse 4, read 4 through 15. 1 Kings 3. Now the king went to Gibeon and to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and an uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Turn now to the book of Titus, the New Testament. I'm going to read Titus 1. I'm going to focus on verses 5 to 9 this morning in the preaching. Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Let's ask the Lord for his help as we consider this word this morning. Lord, we come as children to your word, needing deeper, deeper, deeper understanding, needing your Holy Spirit in order to be able to grasp something of what you would have us to learn and know in this passage, to grasp something of how we are to live. Lord, we pray that you would equip us to hear the word, that you would equip me to preach the word in faithfulness, that you would be lifted up and exalted, your church would be built up and strengthened, and that any here who are not believers in Jesus Christ would want to come to Christ to believe, that you would work powerfully by your Spirit, change hearts, give new life where there's death, and give renewed vigor where there's weakness. Help, Lord, we pray, and bless this word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, it has been some time, longer than I expected, before we have come back to the book of Titus. It's been a month since we began the book of Titus, looking at the first four verses. This letter that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to his assistant, his ministerial assistant, Titus, who was to take care of and minister on the island, the Greek island of Crete, and to see the church there built up and strengthened. Paul was writing to give instructions to Titus for the needs of the church, but he was also writing for the benefit of the church itself, that the church, this was a letter that was not just meant for Titus to read in private, but I believe was meant for the church to have read publicly and to know that they would also understand the work that Titus had come to do. That Titus was coming not with his own authority, but with an apostolic commission. And ultimately, the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the only king and head of his church. As we saw last time when we began this book, Paul's earnest desire in writing this letter was not to exercise some sort of authoritarian rule over the church or to implement his own ideas. But his great desire was for the church to mature, for the church of Jesus Christ to grow in their love for their Savior, the one who had purchased them with his own blood. He desired for them to grow in truth, in faith, in truth, and in godliness, all towards that ultimate end of eternal life, as they were on that journey to eternal life. He desired the maturity of the church on Crete. And this is a need that the church then had, and it's a need that the church today has, including this congregation here at Covenanters. It's our need. And so as Paul writes to Titus, and as we're going to see over the next coming weeks, that there's many ways in which the church needed to mature and grow. And Paul starts here, as we're going to consider this morning, with the leadership. With the leadership of the congregation, that the local churches were to be established through having established godly, mature, qualified elders to rule the church. Paul, as he brings this focus and brings attention to this, first of all, makes it very clear that a church cannot be healthy without faithful, godly leaders. That Christ has established his church in this world and has given to his church, gifted to his church, qualified men to serve in positions of leadership. Not so that they would serve themselves, but so that they would serve Christ and serve the church itself. And that a church cannot be healthy without godly leaders. And that's what we're going to consider this morning as we consider these verses 5 to 9 of Titus 1. And there's certainly much here to learn. Of course, there's much here to learn for the men who currently serve as elders in this church, who are listening and learning and being reminded of their responsibilities and calling, including their character. And there's certainly much to be beyond that for you to hear and consider in terms of desiring and seeking qualified men to serve as elders or even as deacons in the congregation, as we have a need here and now for additional leaders in the church. But that is not all there is for you and me to consider as we hear this passage. This is not just something for you to write down a list of things and start looking around and saying, who meets this qualification? Or even to look at yourself and say, do I meet this qualification? That's important and it's necessary, and we're going to talk a bit about that. But there's more there's more to get out of this text than just that. Because, brothers and sisters, the qualities of the elder that are listed here in this text that we've read and are going to consider are not the qualities of some super Christian who happens to be a cut above what every other Christian ought to be. These are the qualities that every Christian ought to strive to be and ought to be in Jesus Christ. These are every Christian's qualities. Now, I recognize, you can say, but not all are men. I understand that. And not all are called to teach. I get that as well. But if you look at the other things that are mentioned in this passage, ask yourself, what part are you able to ignore and still be striving and living faithful in Christ? What other characteristic can you say, oh, that doesn't matter to me. I'm just an average Christian. I'm not going to be an elder. None of them. You need to, this ought to be when we look in the mirror, and here's one passage out of many in Scripture that call us to examine our own lives, whether or not we'll ever be called to be an elder. We need to hear the text this morning and examine our own lives. And as you're hearing this, seek from Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, the maturity that these characteristics would be evident in your own life. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ at all, the first place you need to come is in humble repentance before Christ and say, Lord, I'm not even a Christian. I need your salvation so that I might grow to be like you, grow in the salvation that all people need. Let's consider this text then as we consider focusing on elders and qualified elders, but also thinking of our own hearts and lives. Christ's church needs qualified elders with blameless reputations, servants' hearts, and commitments to teach sound doctrine. Christ's church needs qualified elders with blameless reputations, servants' hearts, and commitments to teach sound doctrine. First, we're going to see from verse 5 the need for qualified elders. Then in verse 6, the need for blameless elders. Verses 7 and 8, the need for serving elders. And then verse 9, the need for sound or healthy elders. The need for qualified, blameless, serving, and sound elders. Well, Paul begins giving these instructions to Timothy, instructing him, first of all, in establishing and appointing the eldership in each of the places where the church had been grown up in Crete. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and specifically then, and first and foremost, appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. It seems clear that Paul had visited the island of Crete, and it's very likely that Paul came to the island of Crete after he had been released from his first imprisonment in Rome, and that we read of leading up to the end of the book of Acts. In the end of Acts, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. It seems very likely that Paul was released from that imprisonment after a time and continued and ended up ministering in different places, including the island of Crete. But Paul was an apostle. He was not called to stay in one place and to establish a church and pastor that church until through his life. He was called to plant churches, to spread the gospel throughout the world, to preach the gospel, and that's what he did as he came to the island of Crete. He would have preached the gospel, many by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power, coming to faith and belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and there were pockets of Christians on this island, and they needed leaders. And so Paul, though he was moving on and continuing on his missionary work as he went from place to place, he had evidently left Titus behind, who was a minister that was going along with Paul around. But he had left Titus there As he would do from time to time, he had left Timothy at another point. He had left him in Ephesus for a time to minister and build up the church. And here he does this for Titus, left him there on the island of Crete, that he should set in order the things that are lacking. There is lots of work in establishing the church and to ensure the church is healthy and maturing. And one of those, he says, is to appoint elders in every city. Now, we need to be careful when we think of appointment here that Paul is not giving Titus some sort of super authoritarian responsibility to just go and on his own whim appoint men and say, okay, you're going to be an elder, and you're going to be an elder here, and I'm laying on my hands on you, and I'm setting you aside. That is not how the church selects elders. In fact, this same term for appointment, if you look at Acts 6, where deacons were first selected, the church was instructed to choose from among themselves men whom the elders would then appoint to the role of deacons. Excuse me. And so that appointment, we understand what Titus is left to do, to appoint elders, was not to say do it by yourself, but using the proper process that had been established for men to be chosen from among the people and for the people to choose those who would rule over them, and to then be also set apart by and to be examined by Titus and to be then properly installed, ordained and installed into office, which is very similar to how we choose elders, that the congregation chooses its elders, but the present session, the present elders also have a role in vetting and in examining the men who may be nominated to be office bearers. There's a joint working together. And that's what Titus is instructed to do. Just he's given that last command, but it encompasses the whole process of appointing elders in every city. Now, he's to appoint elders. And I want here to speak. There's two terms that Paul uses in this passage that refers to the same office, the same people, the same, essentially, responsibilities. He uses elders and he uses bishops, verse 7. The first term is the term elder, which is what we're more familiar with, and rightly so, because the term comes out of the Greek term presbyteros, which, if you think of presbyteros, it's where we get Presbyterian, it's where we get presbytery, that's where we get a presbyter. It literally means, to be Presbyterian means to be ruled by elders. It's the focus on the nature of our church government, that we are ruled by elders. And the term for elder focuses us then on the mature Christian, the maturity of a Christian, one who is mature in the Christian faith, an elder in the Christian faith. And it is one who is, the New Testament teaches us, is one who has responsibility to rule over the church under Christ and also to teach and minister in the word among the people of God. The New Testament makes it clear, I'm not going to get into very much detail here, but the New Testament does make it clear that there are certain elders who are set apart with a greater responsibility for teaching, and we call them ministers. If you look at 1 Timothy 5:17, there's just one passage where there's a distinction made, and so we have ministers and elders. Ministers with a focus more on teaching, yet still ruling. Elders who have a focus on ruling and yet still do some teaching. And together, these qualifications in places like Titus 1 apply to all of them. The second term that Paul uses is bishop, verse 7, which is also translated in different places as overseer, and that's really what the term means. It literally means overseer. Now, when we think of bishop, this is why I want to make this point. We think of bishop, we think perhaps of systems of church government where a bishop is somebody who's a step up, a step above an elder or a minister. A bishop has some sort of extra authority. And in a hierarchy system, they are kind of a step up. But that's never, ever how the New Testament uses the term. The New Testament only ever uses the term for bishop to refer to the same office as elder. Look at Acts, you can examine Acts 20, where Paul refers to both the elders at Ephesus and calls them overseers or bishops. They were simply elders of the church. It just focuses us on that task of overseeing the congregation, overseeing God's people. And so we have two terms that mean and refer to the same office, elder and bishop. The other last point I want to just mention here is that elders is plural. Appoint elders in every city. The church is not to be ruled by one man. but there is to be a plural or plurality of elders, or more than one elder. Why we have more than one elder. And if our congregation ever went down to less than one, or down to we didn't have our own elders from amongst us, our sister churches would provide men to serve as elders, so that the church is governed by elders, not just by one man, but by elders who are equal in their ruling authority. You see, there's a great need. There's a great need on the island of Crete. It's a young church, a fledgling church and congregations, and there needed to be faithful, godly elders appointed from among them to serve the church, for the church to be healthy. And so that need is for us as well, to have a great need for qualified men to serve. Christ's church needs qualified elders. And then Paul goes on, really giving these three groupings of characteristics: blameless reputations, servants' hearts, and commitments to teach sound doctrine. So we're going to consider then the first quality that Paul refers to, that is, they ought to have blameless reputations. If a man is blameless, beginning of verse 6, I've already made one preliminary comment, and that is that the qualities of the elder ought to apply to all Christians. It's not just to look at certain people, and they ought to be this way. We all ought to have the characteristics of elders as mature believers. But I want to mention two other preliminary comments before we look at these qualifications. First, and I think most important, and this needs to be at the front and center of your thinking about eldership, is that you or anyone else can only ever be qualified to be an elder by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You or anyone else or any of your current elders can only be qualified and remain qualified to serve by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be qualified to be an elder without Christ. Certainly you can't as an unbeliever. It's not just a matter of looking and seeing if people have good management skills or something else and some those ideas. There's certainly spiritual qualification. But as believers, you need to understand that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the idea that we can do nothing without Christ, we need Christ and able to do anything that pleases Him, that gospel message is what enables our ability to serve Christ. It enables our duty. It is that alone that enables us to be qualified to serve Christ's church. We can't meet any standard that the Scripture sets for our Christian life without Christ, including if we desire to serve as elders. We can't live one day without Christ and call ourselves and be a faithful Christian. We need Him in everything. We can never, ever make this distinction to say, well, I've been saved by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, making a difference in my life. I was dead, now I live, and now I live by myself. I got to figure out the rest of it by myself. I got to walk the Christian life by myself. I got to somehow strive, and then God will be happy with me. No. Then we're leaving the gospel behind. You are saved by Christ, and you live by Christ, and there's no other way. Rather, we say, Christ has saved me. His Holy Spirit has saved me. We now need to mature and grow in the Christian life only by that same power. That same power that initially saved us is what saves us and enables us to pursue any service in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so important. This is why Solomon in 1 Kings 3 looks at the responsibility God had set him up, and he says, Lord, I'm a child. I'm like a child before these great people. I can't do it on my own. Give me wisdom. Give me everything I need. This is something I remind and myself, and I remind your current elders frequently. We are only elders by the grace of Christ, and there is no other way. The second thing I want to mention, the second preliminary comment is this: there is both an internal and an external call. There's both an internal and an external examination of our ability to serve in these offices. It is not just about what you think in your own heart, but the church gets to have a say. A man does not sit up and say, well, I should be an elder. And they go, okay, great, you're an elder now. No, the church has a say in look and examining both the current elders and the church as a whole congregation. There's a personal aspect to it. Do I desire this office? Do I think I'm called to this office? And something you ought to be examining yourselves, men. But also there's a corporate nature, there's a corporate call. One can think that he's called to a certain office, but if the congregation, if the church never calls him, then he's not called to that office. At the same time, you need to understand, you may think, I'm not really qualified for this office, but the church, your elders may approach you, or the church itself, others may approach you, and they might think you are qualified, and that needs to matter. It doesn't mean that that automatically means you should become an officer, but it does matter. And if you sit there and say, and someone says to you, have you considered putting your name forward, or have you considered being an elder or a deacon? And you say, no, I'm not interested. You have to ask yourself, why not? If someone approaches you who you respect, who's mature and godly, and you just dismiss it and brush it off, that's not being faithful. You need to sit there and say, why? Why not? What is my reasoning? So there's two comments. Christ qualifies, and there's an internal and an external, a personal and a church aspect to the call. Well, then let's consider then the qualifications that Paul lays out. First, the elder must have a faithful reputation. If a man is blameless, that means, and this is said twice, verse 7 again, it's mentioned the same term. If a man is blameless, it's important. It colors everything that we have listed here. This is someone who, not that someone who's sinless, or else we wouldn't have any elders in the church. That's not what this term refers to. But one who cannot be justly accused of sin, who is not living a life that demonstrates to the world that he not only believes in Christ, but it's apparent. That there's no apparent inconsistency between what they say they believe and how they live their life. This is one who has a solid reputation, both within the church and those who know him, and those outside of the church who know him, his colleagues, his neighbors, those around. They have a faithful reputation. There may be false accusations, certainly, but this speaks to a true reputation. One must be blameless with a faithful reputation of Christian living. And part of this, then, and Paul goes on to say, and use the family as a strong indication of one's faithful living and his own reputation, that how one's family is an indicator of the reputation of the elder. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I think this blamelessness speaks to the leadership of the man in his own home. Paul says in verse 5, if a man is blameless, then he says, the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. There are a number of implications from this that I can only have mentioned briefly. First, the first implication is that the office of elder and the office of deacon, but we'll stick with elder here, is for men only, as God, as Christ has ordained it in the church. This is not to denigrate the role and the great role and responsibility that women have in the church. This is how Christ has structured his church. And you can look at 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3 as well to see more from Paul on that. But that is a timeless teaching, not a cultural teaching. To be a one-woman man, it's implied, must be a man. Now, the text assumes that those who would be selected are married, those who are grown up in the faith or mature in the faith, though I don't think the text tells us and says that a man must be married any more than in the next phrase, a man must have children. So this does not necessarily mean a man must be married in order to serve as an elder, though it assumes that reality in most cases. And the other thing is that it, being a one-woman man does not disqualify someone who has been remarried. There are a lot of factors that may go into why someone is remarried, but this does not automatically disqualify someone from serving as an elder. It does speak, of course, to sexual purity, and in a culture then where there was polygamy, men that were married but had mistresses, and in the culture, in the general culture around, there was quite a statement, a call to sexual purity, which is still true today, though it may look a little different in terms of what that sexual purity ought to be. We're not necessarily dealing with polygamy, for example, in our broader culture. But keeping in mind, this is not just a matter of ticking a box. It's not just a matter of going down a checklist and saying, yeah, check, 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 and I'm good to go. But this speaks to that blameless living. That someone's marriage is an indicator of how what their heart is like and how they are living. Are they living in a godly, openly, in a godly marriage? One that has the characteristics of Ephesians 5, for example, Christ's love for the church. Are they living and having, is their marriage a picture of that relationship between Christ and the church? Not a perfect picture, but a picture, a healthy marriage. And then Paul goes on A man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And so Paul is now bringing the children into it, and he speaks to the faithfulness of the father in instructing his children and in being able to govern his households, that his children under his care would be faithful in their living, that they would be living well. It assumes the term for children assumes these are children at home, not necessarily children that have moved out and are living on and have their own families and lives elsewhere, but those who are directly under the roof of their father. Again, this does not mean that children are perfect, but that there's a pattern of faithful living. And the terms, the big words there, dissipation and insubordination, are terms that really refer to the kind of living that's sinful, that's rebellious, that is going out and living however they want, regardless of what they've been taught, regardless of what the church has to say, that it is a type of living that brings shame to their families, brings shame to their parents, brings shame to Christ and to their baptisms. Now, this does not give the right then to the congregation to build a pedestal and put the elders' children or family up on a pedestal and say, well, again, they ought to be some super holy family. We need to start with our own examination of our own families, our own living, our own parenting, and to say, is my family living like this? If your family can be accused of dissipation or insubordination, that's a serious thing. It does not, you may not be an elder, but it's still a serious thing. It needs to be considered and dealt with in Christ. But still, there needs to be a blamelessness. This blamelessness, I think, covers this whole description. Not a show, not putting on a show, not saying, we've got to look really good for everybody to think we're doing fine. But there needs to be in the household and in the home a genuine aroma of godliness. That when those come into your home or see your home or know your home, they see Christ is loved here. Christ is lifted up and exalted here. Christ is served in this home. To be blameless, have a good reputation by God's grace. Christ's church needs qualified elders with blameless reputations, servants' hearts, and commitments to teach sound doctrine. Well, Paul now goes on to that second section, they refer to as servants' hearts in verses 7 and 8, showing both their negative and positive character traits that point to a servant's heart. And first in verse 7, there's a list of things that an elder ought not to be. One who is, Paul says, an elder is one who's been entrusted with care of God's house. He's a steward. He's the manager. Responsibility beyond himself to serve Christ and his church. And thus, this requires a selfless rather than a selfish attitude. And that's really what these negatives in verse 7 emphasize. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. In other words, not coming into the office or desiring to get his own way. I've got my changes I need to implement, and so I hope I get to be picked as an elder so I can bring in change. I can shake things up a little bit. Not trying to get his own way. Not quick-tempered, but rather meek and gentle. In other words, not one who gets angry, again, because he wants his own way or someone's not listening to him. Someone's not growing in grace as quickly as he would want. But someone who's patient, meek, and gentle. Not someone who drinks too much wine. Again, this is not a ban on alcohol, but this is a ban on commitment to alcohol, needing to have a drink, drinking too much, dealing with troubles through drinking, which of course often leads to further misconduct and trouble. Not violent, literally not a striker, someone who hits, strikes out, seeks to hit someone, someone who's abusive or a bully, forcing his own way on someone under his charge and care. Not greedy. Again, not greedy for money, thinking that here's a way to enrich myself, whether through money, which is the one Paul mentions here in particular. Not greedy for money and thinking this is a way to improve my financial standing, however that looks, perhaps through an increased reputation or being able to put pressure on people to submit to you in ungodly ways that are beyond the work of the elder. Or not really you can take that further and say not to enrich yourself through other ways, through a reputation, a higher standing. People look at you. People like you. people like some sort of authority and power. Now, let me say with all of this, by the way, it's not a bad thing to desire the office. I think it's a good thing. In fact, you ought to desire the office if you want to serve in the office. But you need to consider, why do I desire the office? That's a fair question to ask yourself. What is my motivation? Why would I want to serve in this way? Is it just, are there selfish tendencies? I like the idea of having some power. I like it if people have to submit to me in certain ways. Or do you have a servant heart, like the heart of our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? The work of the eldership is in many ways laying down your life to serve Christ and to serve his people, being selfless, not selfish. Then what ought the man to be? Verse 8. Here's the contrast. The positive traits that we ought to pray for, seek in ourselves and in the man we would put into this office and who we would appoint by, of course, these, again, characteristics only possible by grace. Here's one who's hospitable. Hospitable, looking out for strangers, looking to for the outsider, seeking to serve and to love. You can think of the outsiders, those who visit. We get a lot of tourist traffic through here in the summers, and so those who are traveling, those who we might not know, and we invite them in our homes, we might not know any much about them. But there's more than that. It's especially, I think, speaking to the unbeliever, to the outsider, to the stranger, those who we work with, those who come into our congregation and worship with us, those who we just get to know. We have no idea who they are, where they're from, and we want to know them. We want to have them in our homes and get to know them and show kindness and care to them. Now, this is a quality that all Christians ought to have, 1 Peter 4, verse 9. But it ought to be, so this is, again, not just left to a certain group of Christians to be hospitable. But it ought to be evident in the life and the life of the elder. Two, one who loves good. Love that. It's just so in some ways generic, but wonderful. A lover of what is good, who loves what God loves and wants God's people to love what God loves. To paraphrase Paul's writing to the Philippians, here's one who is a lover of whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, whatever things, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy. A lover of what is good. It's one who's sober, who thinks carefully, thinks prayerfully, applies the scripture to the decisions he has to make. He's the one who's not hasty, doesn't make knee-jerk reactions. One who's sensible. And this term's going to come up a couple times in Titus 2, so stay tuned. Again, this is not just for the elders, but for all of us to consider in our own lives. One who is just. And I think this is in reference to men. He is just towards men. He's fair. He's guided by the law of God. He deals with all men appropriately, not biased in caring for God's people. And then towards God, he is holy. He's pious and devout. He's committed to pure living. He's committed to Sunday public worship. He's committed to teaching his family the word of God. He's committed to private devotions and studying and growing in the knowledge of God. Here's a man who's not different in public than he is in private. One who's motivated not by selfish gain or serving himself, but motivated by what others might think of him, but motivated by Christ and serving and living for Christ. And finally, here's one who's self-controlled. Not in bondage to anything. Not under the authority of anything unlawful. But self-controlled, serving Christ with everything in his life and knows how to restrain himself should anything flare up, even in his own heart, that would not serve Christ faithfully. Knows when to bite his tongue, when to speak, when to hold back. All of these together, again, you notice that trend. It's not someone who's selfish, but someone who is a servant leader by the grace. Don't forget that. By the grace of Jesus Christ, a servant leader for Christ and for his people. Christ's church needs qualified elders with blameless reputations, servants' hearts. And finally, a commitment to teach sound doctrine, a commitment to promote faithful and sound doctrine. And we have that in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let's do, again, two comments I just want to make. First, here is the major distinction between elders and deacons. In terms of elders are given authority that deacons aren't in terms of ruling the church. And elders are also called to teach where deacons are not. But in terms of the actual character between an elder and a deacon, the character traits don't really change. We need both elders and deacons to serve in the church. The diaconate and serving as deacons is a mercy ministry. It's a mercy ministry of caring and ministering to God's people, to the physical and spiritual needs of God's people. And there's more to be said that I can't get into in this particular sermon. But yet the character of both an elder or a deacon ought to be the same, that mature godliness that is laid out here in places like 1 Timothy 3. The second thing, as I mentioned earlier, I'll just mention it again, is that not all elders teach in the same manner. Again, we have ministers who are particularly focused on the teaching aspect of the work of the elder. But just because someone may not think they have or may not have a natural gifting towards teaching, or may not have any professional training in teaching or public speaking or anything else, that does not disqualify you from serving as an elder. We need to be careful that we don't, first of all, compare each other and say, well, I'm not like that guy, so therefore I can't serve as an elder. I don't see that anywhere here. Compare yourself to the guy next to you, and if you don't match up to him, then sorry, you're disqualified. Be careful in disqualifying yourself for that reason. And the other thing is to remember that elders are given in plurality, that we serve, and I know this on our own session, we help each other. We encourage each other. Not all of us have the exact same gifts and contributions to the session, and that's okay. In fact, if we all did, that I think there'd be more of a problem, but we have strengths that help others in our weaknesses, and we help each other. That's why God in his wisdom has given more than one man to be an elder in each church. And so we thank God for that. But I think verse 9 helps us understand. And I truly believe this, because I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, that any mature Christian who loves the Word of God is in the Scriptures can be equipped by the Holy Spirit to both build up the Church of Christ and protect her from false teaching and danger. And that's what verse 9, I think, refers to. That we hold fast. He's saying these are men who hold fast the faithful word that they have been taught. That word that they have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about these new believers in Crete who are holding fast to that doctrine, who are loyal to the teachings of Jesus Christ, who by grace have come to believe and say, he is my Savior and I believe what he says to me. This one. One who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. You know, this is not just an intellectual exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. One who not only knows lots about the Scriptures, but has a love for what he's learned about his Savior. One who not only knows about Jesus, but loves Jesus. Loves the truth, loves God. And has a great desire to grow in that knowledge and understanding, to be more and more solid in his knowledge of Christ. And that's why I'm so thankful that your elders read. I'm so thankful and encouraged that your elders read and study. They love the Word, and that's primary, and the primary attention that it's given. But they love to read and grow and understand, and read sound, faithful doctrine to grow and read and understanding. And this is why as a church, when to be an elder or a deacon, you need to subscribe to the faithful summary of God's Word that's given in the Westminster Standards, in their Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Not that they trump Scripture, but they're a faithful summary of Scripture. We don't make members subscribe to the standards, but we do make our elders and deacons. These are patterns of sound words, healthy, faithful summaries of the Scriptures. That's what Paul speaks about here. He talks about sound doctrine. That literally it's a health term, healthy doctrine. Someone's sound. If their health is sound, that means they're healthy. And this is a term, this healthy doctrine, that which is... an elder needs to be able to know, believe in sound doctrine and grow in it so the church itself would be sound. That he would exhort God's people, that is to instruct God's people, to teach and build up and to lead them in truth. And on the other side, not only to exhort, but also to convict those who contradict, to rebuke those who are holding to false teaching or who are peddling false teaching. We're going to speak more to this next week. And I would say that this is not does not mean that an elder always must have the perfect answer on the spot. This will vary by man, it'll vary by issue. But that the elder has enough of a foundation of knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, of course, and a desire to study, learn, and give direction, to say, I can learn about that. I can speak with my fellow elders. I can come and give that direction and give, and also those with God-given courage to speak up. All elders must be committed to the truth and grow in their understanding and in their ability to teach, to instruct, to lead God's people well. Christ's church needs qualified elders with blameless reputations, servants' hearts, and commitments to teach sound doctrine. So we've considered this morning this key passage on the need for elders, the character and the qualifications for eldership in the flourishing church. And so let me leave you with three ways what you can do. How can you respond to this message further than already as the Spirit's been working in your heart this morning? What can you do in light of this? First of all, examine your own life. If you hear these qualifications and you on a surface level look at your own life and you realize you're not qualified for eldership, not because being a man or not for any of that qualification, but in terms of maturity and godliness, don't breathe a sigh of relief. That's not the right response. Well, I guess I don't have to worry about being asked to be an elder. That's not good. Your character matters regardless of whether you're ever called to serve as an elder or not. And you need to consider your character. First, you need to consider whether you're a Christian or not. If you've never given your life to Christ by grace through faith, if you've never believed in Jesus. But you also need to consider your own character and realize that the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can save, is also powerful to shape you and mold you and change you to make you look more like Christ and to reflect more of this character. So pray, and pray for that maturing. Pray for the grace to use the means God gives you, to be in the Word, to be under the preaching, to be in prayer, and to mature in the faith, the power of God. Examine your own life and respond appropriately. The second thing you can do is to pray and seek for elders and deacons in this congregation. Again, these are different callings. To talk about one, I've differentiated them briefly, mercy ministry versus ruling and teaching. But the character needs to be very, and the character is very similar. Men, I'm calling you this morning to consider your own lives and to consider your own qualification for office and to pray with an earnestness, not just passing, but an earnestness to say, Lord, are you calling me to serve? Is this where you would have me serve in your church? Doesn't mean you automatically have to. But you need to honestly consider it and aspire to serve Christ's church. If you aspire to serve, you have to ask yourself, why? Why do I want to serve? Or, on the other side of it, why not? Why not? Now, one sermon is not enough to sit there and say, well, I've made up my mind. You need to commit this to prayer, including prayer for maturity. You need to speak and seek counsel from wise, godly men. Seek counsel from your elders and talk to them and ask them. And if others, you know others, are you looking and you're seeing others in the congregation saying, you know, I really think that they really could serve in this way. Encourage them. Encourage them to consider it. Encourage them and ask them. We ought to do this with one another. Or speak to the elders. This is why when it comes to actually choosing elders or deacons that we have a nomination period. But that can come at any time. Anybody can nominate anybody to say, you know, I think they might serve as an elder. Have you guys considered this person to serve? And pray above all of this for yourself or others for Christ to gift such godly men to the congregation. For we have need. And not just this congregation, but others. In our presbytery, and the church in general, in our own community. And then finally, pray for your present elders. Pray for all of us, including our dear brother who's just has been granted a time, a refreshment, and a break. Pray for our maturity, that we would grow in maturity. We have not all reached. We've not all reached this level where we're at the top level now. We've kind of got nowhere to go. We all need to mature and grow. Pray that our characters would be maintained, that God, by his grace, who has made us what we are, would continue to keep us where we are, that we would not sin and fall. Pray that we would have a greater heart of selfless service. We are men who have many sins that need to be dealt with, much maturing and growth that needs to take place, and selfishness that needs to be put to death. Pray that we would have an increased love for the Lord. And an increased love for his truth, and an increased boldness to shepherd you well. And pray for your own submission to the rule of the elders under Christ. And boys and girls, you can pray for your elders. You can pray for the session. You can pray and say, Lord, help them. Lord, give them wisdom. And moms and dads, do we model that kind of prayer for our children in our own times of family worship? So examine your own life. Examine yourself for a call, or pray for the needs of the church here, and pray for your present elders. And finally, thank Jesus Christ for his love and care for the church, for he has established this pattern for his church. He's established this governing for his church. Thank Jesus for his love and for his care, for his wisdom in structuring the church the way he has. And may Jesus Christ give what is needed in this congregation and every one of his churches, and that in us he would complete the maturing work that he has begun, that he would complete the good work that he has once begun in us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you. We thank you for your word that gives clear direction to the church. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you structured your church, for the good of your people. This is not, Lord, about personal advantage for any person, but it is about the maturing, the growth of the church to serve you better, to be more faithful in her walk with you, and that each member of your church would be faithfully shepherded and guided and cared for. Lord, you know what we've heard, and in many ways it's very heavy in thinking about these different, when you think of qualifications and we examine our own lives, and Lord, we see many ways that we fall short, and we pray for grace, because we know without grace we can be nothing, we can do nothing. We pray for grace to examine these things, examine ourselves in the light of Christ and his gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have honest examinations, both of ourselves and as we think about others, to see where others might be able to serve the church or how we want to encourage others in that way. Lord, there's lots to consider in our lives and for us as a church, and so we pray help us to do that and to sort through whatever might be on our heart now after hearing this message. Be with those, Lord, who may not know Christ and this, for whom this may all be very new, that pray that you'd bring them to saving faith in Christ, that they would love to be committed to his church and under the care that Christ has ordained for them. We pray that each one of us would be thankful to you, praying for this church, and seeking in every way to bless the elders you've put in place, and seeking for further leaders in this congregation. Call from among us men to serve as elders and as deacons, to faithfully serve. Lord, we pray give us wisdom even as we desire it and seek out men from amongst us. We commit this to you, for we know after this passage how inadequate we are without you. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.